Thank you once again, Mr. Freeman. And we will, with that song, not quite get into the Days of Unleavened Bread, but it's a Passover season song. When I sing those songs, it just reminds me of going back to, these are the songs written by Dwight Armstrong. It reminds me of going back to that little gray hymnal that we had. I think a lot of you remember that. If you are a hoary head, or if you have, I shouldn't say no head, but the hoary head or the balding head, and that reminds me too, was it Elisha, where they came to Elisha and they said, come down, you baldy, come down, and they were eaten by bears. That's always a good lesson for the kids, to never make fun of someone that's older. And you just better be careful. But anyway, we had that great hymnal, and those songs were so meaningful because I came out of a church where the songs weren't as meaningful at all. I suppose there were quite a few that were, but nothing like taking songs right out of the Psalms themselves and making a hymn out of them. Very meaningful. In fact, all of our songs, I think, are meaningful. But about 40% of our hymn book is the Dwight Armstrong songs that we've been used to singing way, way back. And about 60% are the new songs that are made, composed by the church members in most cases. And different flares, different... who is it that I'm thinking about that has that style? I don't see how he wrote more than about two songs. What is his name? Not Yemeni or something like that. But anyway, whenever I hear a song, they sound like the same songs. The same songs, that is. But anyway, it's nice to have a variety in our hymnal. Some of you in the audience, if you were in Kansas City 2 weeks ago, then you heard this sermon. But if you're here and you heard the sermon before, and I'm looking right at you guys, if you were there 2 weeks ago, it just means that you're really guilty and you need this sermon very, very badly. Of course, my wife was there. And I was there. So that means I need it very badly, too. But as we know, Passover deals with sin. And last week, the sermon was on malice and wickedness. And we dealt basically with just those two major sins. So the subject actually today is dealing with sin. And we're staying with basically that subject before the Passover hits, because this is what life is all about, and that is dealing with sin, overcoming sin, and striving to be in the kingdom of God. Those are the two blessings that God gives us. So in dealing with sin, we want to take a look at our attitude towards sin. And we might think, well, our attitude towards sin. Our attitude, like was mentioned in the sermonette, is that we're against it. We don't want sin. But it's amazing how when we get into our personal lives, if you're like me, and by the way, God uses physical human beings that have God's Spirit to give sermons because we know what it's like to deal with sin. Every minister has every temptation that everybody else has. There is just no difference whatsoever. Jesus Christ himself had every single temptation that we will ever have. And bottom line is we're going to have every single temptation that Satan the devil ever had because God is testing us, as all of us understand. So I'm going to break this down into five categories today, and I'll give you those categories as we start out. And they may seem a little bit basic, I guess we might say, as I make these statements, but we'll see whether we're guilty of some of these as we go through. The first category is going to be sin cannot be excused. And like I said, basic, but when we take a look at it, we may be guilty. So sin cannot be excused. The second category is going to be there is nothing that we can do today that will justify the sin we committed yesterday. That'll be the second category. There is nothing that we can do today that will justify the sin that we committed yesterday. The third category is the sins of others, and I'll go through these again when we come back to the point in case you don't have time to write out the full statement. But the third category is the sins of others, whether against God or our neighbors, can never lessen the punishment for our own sins. In other words, the sins of other people against God or against us or against anybody else never lessens our sins or punishment for our own sins. The fourth category is there is something that we can do that will make us right. Not justify sin, but the one who sinned. There is something that we can do that will justify us. And then the fifth category is, as much as we desire not to sin, there is a missing ingredient that will help us to not sin. Okay, so we're going to go through those aspects. Some of these points will be longer than other points. There'll be a little bit more substance, or at least time given to each one. First one being, sin cannot be excused. Now, we can say that in different terms, and that is, there's no excuse for sin. No excuse for sin. We know dealing with our kids, when they come to us or when we catch them in a sin and they begin to justify themselves, we say, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. Or we say also, there's no good reason to sin. And we can also say, there's no bad reason to sin. So if there's no reason to sin, there's not a good reason or a bad reason at all. Sometimes we use the statement, well, here's why I did. Right? No doubt all of us have. I think in the church, when we have God's Holy Spirit, that tends to smite us a little bit as we hear those words coming out of our own mouth. Here's why I did. Or, I'm sorry, but. That's the bad word there. I'm sorry, but. The but is in there, and as one man said, and I told the story years ago when we went to the feast about the fellow who gets up. In fact, it was a pastor named Dr. Dorothy. Some of you remember the name. And I remember it was probably my second or third feast because I remember it was in Big Sandy, and I was there those 2 years while I was in college. But he just got up and said, brethren, there's a disease going around called yabiditis. And then he sat down. That really got everybody's attention when he sat down. But it left us with the word yabiditis. So when we throw that word in, of course, there's going to be a problem. But these are some of the statements, and you can think of others that are used. I'm sorry, but. Or, here's why I did it. 1 Samuel 15 will give a couple examples of men who excused or did not excuse themselves. Saul's a good case in point, and it's interesting to go through the entire section, verses 1 through 26 of 1 Samuel 15, or is it 2 Samuel 15? I just actually, before I got here, took a look at this verse again. As you know, I gave the sermon in Kansas City a couple weeks ago. So I think here, let's see, it is 1 Samuel. It would have been 1 Samuel 15. Now, this is not the first time that Saul really messed up. As we know, a couple chapters earlier, it gives the account where we see that Saul did not wait for Samuel to come to make the offering. And so Saul took it upon himself to make that offering himself. And at that time, God said, I'm looking for someone else, a man after my own heart, who's going to follow in your footsteps. God waited a long time, by the way, because Saul was a king for 40 years. And David was a young man, so there was quite a period of time in office when Saul was actually reigning before David came in himself. But here we find the second time where Saul really messed up. And that's 1 Samuel 15, I believe. Let's see. Must have been 1 Samuel 13 the first time that he messed up. 1 Samuel 15 is the second time. Samuel also said to Saul, so here it is, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." This kind of reminds us of the sermonette. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So he goes back to that time, and when we read through the story here, we'll see that that's important, that God wanted him to punish only Amalek. "So now go and attack Amalek," Saul is told, "and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now that seems really cruel, but what we have to remember is that a couple hundred years earlier, we find a time, in fact it was more than that earlier, where God said, "The sins of the Amalekites are not that bad yet that I want you to go in and take over the entire country." What happened was they were, you know, halfway decent. They had some love towards each other. They had some natural affection. But the whole nation had come to the point that there was no hope any longer for even an infant child. That child was going to grow up. The culture was so bad that they would have been perverted at a very early age. We see that happening now where kids are getting worse and worse. But it was so bad that God knew it's better that they die and come up in the second resurrection, because it's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, or we hear of other tragedies where a whole population is wiped out, where they were a totally hopeless society. So all of us have to remember that, because we can think that God is a really cruel God, and he's not. He always knows what he's doing. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and he had 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." Because remember, God said it was just the Amalekites who gave Israel problems when they came into the Promised Land. So he told the Kenites, "Look, you get out." And we think right now, Saul's a nice guy. Okay? So Saul's not all bad, right? Now we need to keep that in mind when we take a look at this, because sometimes, and I've heard this so many times, well, in fact, some of you may have heard the news out of Kansas City where a school teacher runs away with this freshman in high school. And this is a grown man. Looks like he's in his 40s or so, maybe in his 50s. But on the news, his wife is pleading. Now it's a romantic type thing. He's not, taking her to kill her, I would hope. I don't know if they found him yet. It's not a kidnapping situation. She willingly goes down as a freshman in high school with this old guy. And the wife says, "Please come back. This is not who you are." And when I heard that, I thought, yeah, that's who he is. If it was not who he was, then he would not have taken off. So it's like something happened and he's all of a sudden got a brain tumor and this is not who he is. Well, in a case like that, there would be some justification. But why is it that you always do something bad? Have you ever thought of that? Why don't they do something good when they have a brain tumor? And some people do. I'm not saying all people do things bad when they have a brain tumor. That's not the point. But people are excused for this reason or that reason. And the answer is, no, this is who they are. It is. Now, if their brain has been destroyed, if they've had a bullet come through or a spike come through their brain, you know, that's a case where certainly they're not thinking right. But I think you can see through, you know, all of the details and the ins and outs of this situation. It's not who he is. Well, with Saul, he had a side to him where he wanted to let the Kenites go. Was this going to justify what he was about to do? And that's a question we ask. Was this nice thing that he did going to justify him? Okay, we read on. Verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites. He took Agag, verse 8, the king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. And then Saul, verse 9, and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs. So this is the real story now. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. And everything that was despised and worthless, they destroyed. So you come across, you know, this culture, you're supposed to burn everything in sight, and you see seven Chevys and one beautiful Ford. You don't like Chevys, you destroy them all because they're worthless and they're despised, but that Ford you keep. You know, we're trying to just show what we would want to keep, the jewelry we'd want to keep, the gold we'd want to keep. People got in trouble for doing that in the past too when they went into a city. I greatly regret, God said, verse 10, I greatly regret, this is in verse 11, of course, that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel. Why? Because it was a, guess what, a Deuteronomy 17 sin. I didn't know that this was the subject of the sermonette, but it fit right in. This was a presumptuous sin. But notice now what Saul does. After God told Samuel what had happened, verse 13, Samuel goes to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, had he? And the answer is, well, we already read that he had not. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they," now we already know it was Saul and the people, but he said, "they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we," oh, all of a sudden now it's a "they," but they did bad, we did good. We utterly destroyed everything that was bad, everything God told us to destroy. And Samuel said to Saul, this is quite interesting. He said, "Saul, be quiet. You haven't done what you were supposed to do." Verse 17, so Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord your God?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And by the way, I spared the Kenites." Don't forget that. That's kind of a plus on my side. He didn't say that here, but that would have been in his mind. "And I brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I've destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and the oxen and the best of the things." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Can you sin and then there's a penance, a sacrifice?" And we know a religion that just tells you, well, need a little sacrifice here. Let's have some penance. As in obeying, self-flagellation, by the way, is something the Catholics have done for centuries past. I don't know that that's done anymore. I suppose in some countries it may be. But that's a way of sacrifice, penance, the same thing. It's a reminder of their sins. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And we wouldn't think so, just looking at sin. So we can take sin and we can excuse it. Well, it's not It's not that bad. I could have done worse. I could have saved all the Amalekites. And this is not what God wants. God says, when I send you on a mission and I give you your marching orders, literally, if you're in an army, then this is exactly what I want you to do. Notice the difference now with David. This is in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 12 and starting out in verse 1. And we know what this is all about. This is after, in fact, quite a bit of time after the sin against Bathsheba, more so her husband. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, two men in the city, one rich, one poor. Rich man takes the poor man's lamb, the only lamb, and kills it, slaughters, and eats it. And then, after the story, and you know the story, then David's anger was greatly aroused, verse 5. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold before he dies, of course, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you're the man. And David didn't say a thing. Nathan was going to talk. He wasn't going to be interrupted. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Let me remind you, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. Gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If you wanted more, I would have given you more blessings. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight, killing Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife? The sword shall never depart from your house because you despise me. Then David, in verse 13, said, I have sinned. No excuse. I have sinned. He didn't say, you know, it wasn't my fault. Certainly I had some bad feelings toward Uriah. I realize that I took his wife, but he died in battle because he got too close to the wall. It wasn't my fault. In fact, when I heard about it, I was angry. Remember how angry I was when I heard about someone getting too close to the wall and the stone being thrown down on top of him? And then, of course, God would have said, yes, but when you found out it was Uriah the Hittite, all of a sudden you weren't so angry, were you? So he was not excusing himself. He could have had these thoughts in his mind like, I'm king. In fact, I have heard of ministers, and this is hopefully not in God's church, but there are ministers who have said, I do the work of the Lord, and God will overlook more because he needs me to do his work. Now, if I heard that wrong, then I did, but certainly I wouldn't doubt that that would be in those minds just because of the way human nature works and what can be excused. And the answer is, sin cannot be excused. If we have any type of excuse for sin, if we say, yeah, but, or here's why, we try to give a reasoning, any type of excuse, then it's going to be a yoke around our neck, brethren. It's going to be there. We're not going to have peace of mind. And if we continue to make excuses, we are going to start pointing our fingers at others, is what we'll do, and even become bitter. Because one sin that is not forgiven because we don't repent always works and works and makes us worse, is what happens. An unrepented sin. And God gives us time. In this case, it was 9 months after Bathsheba got pregnant. She already had the baby by the time Nathan came. And then Nathan said, the baby has to die. The baby that was born. And as soon as Nathan left, David pleaded with God to save the baby. Because the baby was already born. So God doesn't, you know, boom, work right away. Sometimes we think, well, I didn't get away with it, but God, you know, God understands. He sees. And we don't recognize, if God doesn't deal with us properly, well, He will. If God doesn't deal with us right away, then we don't understand the enormity of the sin. So God will take time and He'll let us or allow us to see the sin on our own. I don't think a Nathan the prophet's going to come to any of us, but there's certainly other things that can happen. Okay. Why do we sin? Well, James 1, and I think I mentioned this last week, and maybe I did go to the scripture, but I'll go to it again. We need to understand where sin comes from and why we can't excuse it. James chapter 1, and let's go to verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. God allows us to be tempted, but He doesn't tempt. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, Jesus Christ was taken in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan the devil, but He wasn't enticed because He didn't have any desire to sin. There's always a start to everything, isn't there? And it's that beginning thought that God knows all about that gets us into trouble. If we have a desire, then that will lead to sin. Not the sin unto death, but it will lead us to sin. And the final fruition of sinning is eternal death. Okay, the second step here. Second category, I guess. There's nothing we can do today that will justify the sin we committed yesterday. Now, I heard this statement several years ago. I believe I was listening to a class by Mr. Johnson. This had to be 4 or 5 years ago. And he was quoting another minister. And that is so true. When I heard that, it's absolutely true. There's nothing we can do today that will justify the sin we committed yesterday. Now, we can say that a little bit differently and come up with something we can do. But we can't do anything that will justify the sin we committed yesterday. Why? Well, sin can't be justified. Justification always means to be made right. Whether you look at the adjective, the adverb, the verb, the noun, justify. No matter how you look at it, it's to be made right. And of course, God is desiring that we all be justified, right? That's the process of salvation. When you go to Romans 8, we are called, and then we are justified, right? And then there's a glorification next. I think it's a four-step process. So we are in the process of being justified. So let me give you some examples. If I steal from you, that cannot be nullified by throwing a party for my parents. Okay? I'm honoring my parents, maybe the anniversary. So I steal from someone. In fact, maybe I steal enough money to buy the cake for my parents' anniversary. But because it's for my parents' anniversary, then it is negating the stealing. There is a scripture in the Bible that says everybody can understand why a poor man will steal to get bread. But it goes on to say that's still not right. It is still stealing. People can understand it. In fact, I still remember a teacher, an English teacher. She was from way down south, and we're way up north, almost into Canada. And so here you have all these northerner kids trying to understand what this southern lady is saying. It was really hard to understand her. I remember, what is she saying about these things? You know, it's like, she's really got this accent. So Nathan and I just can't understand these southern people, right, Nathan? Yep. So especially if you're a German background. Oh, by the way, I talked to someone, and I'll pick up the story here in a minute, but you know this 23andMe? There's a minister's wife who thought that she was 100% German, so her parents and her sisters all took this DNA test, 23andMe or Ancestry.com, and they wanted to see how much German they had, and guess how much German they had? They had followed their background. They all came from Germany. Guess how much German was in their DNA? Zero. They all looked at this and they thought, we're not German. So they stopped drinking German beer and bought a kilt because they were all Scots-Irish, I think, and something else. And they thought they had Indian in them too, and they had no Indian in them. You know, the parents, grandparents, great-grandparents said, yeah, we're Indian and German. And it's like, nothing. None of that even existed. So I think we're all going to be shocked and maybe embarrassed when we meet some of our grandparents. You mean this Scottish tribe was one of the worst warrior tribes that there is? Well, they were all warriors, I guess. So, but this southern gal, we could not understand too well, but she stood up and she said, concerning the law, she said, now, is it right or wrong to steal when you're hungry? And the class was like, where is she coming from? But she said, telling the class this was in 1961, it is okay to steal if you're hungry. So you can imagine the licentiousness for sin was starting way back. And, of course, farther back than that, if you go back to the time of Noah, you would find the same thing. So, stealing. Okay, that was an example. Okay, how about damning your west side neighbor, but helping your east side neighbor? Because you help your east side neighbor, that means it's okay to damn your west side neighbor. So, what's happening is you're on this teeter-totter, and you sin, you know, you damn this guy, and then you help this guy, and it brings you back to square one. People actually have that attitude. Because you can do something good, that, I guess, nullifies what you did that was bad. Or, let's go on to another example here. Killing is made right by giving someone $1 million, that is the parent of the child that was killed, that you killed. You give them $1 million. So that justifies it, right? And the answer is, there's nothing you can do. Sin can never be justified at all. James 2 and verse 10. James 2 and verse 10. Now, I think that's where we left off. We left off in James, so you should be pretty close there. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. If you show partiality to one neighbor versus another neighbor. And that would be a sin in judgment, a sin maybe making a ruling of letting this person go and not that person. But whatever, you are showing partiality in some way that's a sin. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Now, specifically in this case, and I used to just throw all Ten Commandments here, and there is a case for that, but we're looking at the royal law of love towards your neighbor, right? This is what it says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's a royal law. Now, how many commandments are there to the royal law? And the answer is there are 6 commandments. So, to your neighbor, you are going to not transgress 5 commandments. You're not going to, we can start with number 5, I suppose, that's your parents. 6, killing. 7, committing adultery. You're not guilty of that. Stealing, number 8. Lying, bearing false witness, number 9. You're not guilty of those 5, but they bought a new horse and buggy, and you really like that horse and buggy. Okay, that's number 10. So you didn't break five of the commandments of the royal law, but now you covet. You're guilty of breaking the royal law, is what it's actually saying here. You're guilty of breaking the whole royal law, just once. One commandment. Now, if we take commandments concerning God, we can do this for society, and I think it's good for us to do it. It would be better for the Protestant Catholic world to do it. But if you say, well, I have no other gods before the true God, it's the God of the Father of Jesus Christ, you know, that is first, you know, I am worshiping that God, and I don't have any idols, and also I'm not taking his name in vain, so I'm keeping those three, and so I'm keeping that law, the first law of Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and strength, but you break the Sabbath. Now, wouldn't it apply the same? And the answer is yes. You break the Sabbath, you're guilty of not obeying, well, of not putting God first. Let's put it that way. You are not putting God first. So anybody who says, well, I don't have to keep that, I'm doing these three, God doesn't care about the fourth one because he knows of the sweet hour of prayer that I have every week on Wednesday or on Sunday or whatever it might be. No, it's the same, exactly the same. So sin cannot be justified. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 26, verses 3 through 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and starting out in 3 through 7. This is Uzziah, who is 16 years old when he starts ruling, and he reigns for 52 years. So we see here, this would be 16 and 52, it'd be 68 when he dies, I guess, or at least the end of his reign. His mother's name, gives her name. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, seemingly for almost his full reign. 51 and a half years, maybe? Not sure when he actually transgressed. Maybe it'll tell us when we read a little bit more closely here down the line. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So he has all of this going for him, all of this good. But notice what he does toward the end of his life. This is verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Something that's that's just lighting incense. This is all it's doing. He's lighting a match, probably not a match, but he's lighting something, and he's going to burn incense. He's obeyed all of this time. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense, but for the priests. You can't do this. The sons of Aaron, they're the ones consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've transgressed God's law. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God." Then Uzziah became furious. Well, you can't. I'm the king. You cannot tell me what to do and what not to do. I am the king. I remember playing basketball in Pasadena. And I remember there was a minister on the court. I don't know if I was there, but it was. It's real enough to me now where it almost seems like I was there. But maybe I was just told the story. But this fellow is a church pastor. He's in the administration there, and he's playing basketball. And a referee calls a foul on him. And he got upset, and he kicked him out of the church on the spot. He's the pastor. You can't call a foul on the pastor. Well, I guarantee you the pastor got in real trouble. The guy was not out of the church, for sure. Just because you are the pastor playing basketball doesn't mean, you know, you can take an anvil and hit somebody as they come down the court. And that's not what was happening, of course. But it's like he didn't follow. So when you play a game and you are the church pastor or any, you know, biggity big person, don't think you can get away with anything. You know, you break the law, then you have a fine, you have a punishment. So actually the pastor, if you're the referee should have at that point, actually, because he was in charge, he should have kicked him out of the game. Now, do you think that would have been right? I think so. Now, you wouldn't have yelled at him. You would have just taken him aside. You would have come to the side and say, "I'm sorry, sir, but you can't play." Right? You can't. You can't play. You can't. That's the law. And I guarantee you, if you honor properly and don't make a scene in front of everybody, you honor the office. You would have to honor the office. But if you took the person aside, you know, quietly, maybe you'd have to do it after the game because it'd be too much of a scene. How could you kick him out of the game if it's after the game? That'd be the question, I suppose. I have all your attention, don't I? But the point is, you'd have to honor the office, but still that person cannot do such a thing. Or probably a technical foul would be the way to go, as you think about it here. But this was the problem of the king. He thought that he was the king, that he was above even the priests, and he wasn't. He wasn't. There's only so far your authority can take you. You have to abide by the rules. These are rules. So if we try to make up for the transgression of one law by obedience to another law, then we're trying to justify a sin. Is what's happening. We're trying to justify a sin. Doing what is right cannot justify a sin. Okay, let's go on to a third point here. The sins of others against God. Now we're talking about others. So let's. Can I use an example? Should I use Ella? No, she doesn't want to be used, so we will pick on her. I try to kid Ella because she has my mother's name. She took my mother's name. Actually, it was not Ella's fault. It was Cindy. Were you the one who picked the name? She's trying to think. She's trying to excuse it. She's trying to justify herself right now and get out of it. I can see it, but... I kid them that that's my mother's name and you can't use it. But whatever the case, that's just a fun thing. But I won't pick on anybody here. What I'll do is I'll just say, if there's a sin of somebody else, okay, you know that somebody else has sinned against God or they have transgressed God's law and used their neighbor in so doing, that does not lessen a punishment for one of your lesser sins, okay? We don't compare ourselves among ourselves. But just stop and think. Do we grade ourselves based on what others are doing? Do we know of sins of somebody else? And in our mind, that pacifies us. We think, well, we're not so bad. In other words, what we're doing is grading ourselves on a curve all of a sudden. We've had teachers that have done that. I remember in school where nobody got more than a 60 on the test. Maybe some of you remember that too. 60. And so the teacher doesn't want to look bad, of course. It was too rough a test, or the teacher just didn't get the point across, or something happened. The kids didn't listen. All the kids didn't listen. But now you all of a sudden make a 60 the 100. So they get the A, or maybe you make it an A-. Maybe the grade is a 70, and now you're at a 60. But you get the point? It's the same thing. We all of a sudden believe God is grading on a curve, that he's lessening his standard. Because now he is comparing my sins that aren't as bad to the person whose sins are worse. We think. At least we think. Now, sin cannot be excused, sin cannot be justified, and sin cannot be lessened. It doesn't matter who we are. If we don't make the grade, then we're not going to be in the kingdom. Every sin requires the same punishment. So in God's sight, he's not going to say, well, maybe only 9 commandments. I'll grade on a curve. We'll just throw out the 1 and we'll make a grade on the 9. And God doesn't do that. He just doesn't. A teacher might be excused for that. I'm not saying a teacher would not be excused. Maybe there would be a reason for a teacher to do that. Okay, but God is the perfect teacher, and God is not going to do that. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Here it tells us that if we see a brother who has sinned, then here's what we do. In the spirit of gentleness, verse 1, consider yourself, lest you be tempted, and try to restore them. Then verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, go and try to help. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, based on what? Why would this be in the context? Verse 3 is in the context because we now think we're something based on another person's faults. That's the context. Then he goes on to say, let each one examine his own work, not the work of the one he's trying to restore. This is, in other words, going on with, consider yourselves, lest you be tempted. Go in the spirit of gentleness, not in the spirit that I have never done this before. Let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself and not in another, comparing yourself to another who sinned. Now, are we doing that? If we do any of these things, then we're going to have a yoke about our neck because we're actually not dealing with the problem. If we justify a sin, if we excuse a sin, if we compare our sin with somebody else, we're not dealing with our own problem. We should never be thinking, when we do something, we should never be thinking, I wonder if they're doing something that is as righteous as what I'm doing. Do we understand that, brethren? I mean, I have to ask myself that question. When we know that we're doing something, then we compare ourselves with somebody else and we say, I wonder if they're doing that. So you can have kind of a reserved verse where, well, in this case, it wouldn't be. We just rejoice in what we're doing right and never point the finger. There may be reasons that someone cannot. I remember something that just stands out, and it just came to mind. But when I was in England, there was a song leader that was standing up there singing, and leading songs, that is. After the first song, he looked, and he said, I want everybody singing. I want everybody singing. And so the second song, you know, he's song leading. And at the end, he said, now, brethren, everybody is to honor God. I want every, and he was starting to get a little mad. And I thought, why is he getting so mad? So the third song, he does the same thing, and man, at the end of the third song, you see, just fuming, because not everybody's singing. And the story is, he goes up to the guy after services and goes to talk to him, and the man is deaf and dumb. He can't sing. He's not about to sing. He does, you know, what do? You just start mouthing, whatever, you know. He can't talk at all, and all of a sudden, can you imagine how the guy felt? Well, you know, I've had those situations where I have felt so bad because I jumped to conclusions on something or forgot that they were going through a situation, and I could just, you know, chew your tongue off, basically. And I should probably announce about someone chewing their tongue in Kansas City here in a moment. But to finish this point, we absolutely cannot just make a judgment that they have to be doing the righteousness that we're doing. We think we're something when we're nothing. Just do what is right ourselves. And God doesn't grade on a curve. Okay, back to the fourth point now. There is something we can do that will justify sin? No. that will justify us. There is something that we can do that will justify us. Not justify the sin, but justify the sinner. How can the sinner be justified? If we do this, then God will not remember our sins. This is how we deal with sin, okay? We don't deal through excuses, but there's only one way to deal with sin. And when we deal with it properly, God says He absolutely will not remember at all. The other ways that we deal with sin, God will not forgive. It's going to be a yoke around our neck. We're not going to have peace of mind. We may even be irritable and not even know why, but we're carrying around this yoke. And it's going to lead to worse. It just really will. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. And I'll go to two scriptures on this. Here in Psalm 103, we know it starts where God, you know, forgives our iniquities. He heals our diseases. But in verse 10, we find God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And before the Passover, that's really important. On a daily basis, that's really important too, because I think none of you come to the Passover thinking this is the time when all our sins now are washed away. You know, every year. That reminds me of Constantine and the story on why Constantine was not baptized until he was on his deathbed. Because the Catholic Church believes in initial justification, progressive justification, and final justification. And to him, it didn't make sense to be baptized and then have progressive justification where you're going to have to go to purgatory for a while, because that's the teaching. So Constantine, it's not that he all of a sudden decided, well, you know, I'm dying here and I better accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. It was based on the Catholic teaching of justification. So he thought, well, what I'll do, I don't want to spend time in purgatory, because he really, really believed what the Catholics taught. He thought the time to do it is right before you die, because that's final justification. And That's good, you know. You repented, you accepted Christ as your Savior, and now you don't spend any time in purgatory. You're a very intelligent man. Wouldn't you do the same thing? You wouldn't want to be, we wouldn't want to die, you know, by accident. Or the priest might think, well, I'll show you. If you think that way, you're going to die before you accept Christ as your Savior. We'll get rid of you. But that's not what happened. But isn't that interesting? But there's a way then that God deals with us. When we sin, and I was coming back to, you know, saving up our sins, you know, to one point in time. If God did it that way, then the day before Passover, we would be in trouble. We would have all the year's sins, you know, that are heaped up on us. And that certainly wouldn't work. So we find Ezekiel 33. This is what God says, saying the same thing as far as our sin not being remembered. Ezekiel chapter 33, and this statement is made also, I believe, in chapter 3, a little more expanded in Ezekiel 33, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, verse 13, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. Now, by the way, that's interesting, too, because this is what you find in Scripture in the book of Romans, where basically it talks about their own righteousness. Sometimes we think, oh, yeah, trusting in their own righteousness, meaning that they're not stealing, but they believe that they're not stealing because they're doing it on their own power. And the answer is, trusting in your own righteousness in the Bible means you are actually breaking the law. In other words, you have a different standard of righteousness than God. it's not like, well, you're trusting in your righteousness to save you, and it is righteousness, and you're not stealing, and you're not doing all these things. What that term means in the Bible, trusting in your own righteousness, is doing exactly this, where you are actually committing iniquity. In other words, they will kill you thinking they're doing God a service, would be trusting in your own righteousness. All of a sudden, the righteousness has changed. Keeping Sunday instead of Saturday is trusting in your own righteousness. It's not being righteous at all. It's having a different standard of righteousness, is what God means by this. So this man then trusts in his own righteousness, and in so doing, commits sin. None of the of his righteous works shall be remembered because of the iniquity that he has committed. He shall die. So he ends up sinning. Again, when I say, I'm not saying here that there's not anything that he does right, but we could take the royal love, for example, and he thinks that he can get away with one breaking of one of those commandments in the royal law. And he ends up, he's not keeping the royal law at all. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. And here's the point we want to come to here. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, okay, is he justifying the sin? And the answer is no. He's not justifying the sin. It's something that he does. He turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. And by the way, again, justify means to be right, do right, be made right. And we know how that comes. We don't do it on our own power. That's impossible. Still, the bottom line is, if you want God to forget that sin, here's what you have to do. Do what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, he's doing something. Gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he's committed shall be remembered. Against him, he has done what is lawful and right. He shall live. Your sins are, Psalm 103, your sins are forgotten. Why? You turn around. You don't do it anymore. You stop practicing it. Does that mean we don't stumble? Well, we don't want to try to give ourselves an out, but we don't practice righteousness. We read 1 John and we realize that it's talking about practicing sin. And so there is something that can be done, but this is where the sacrifice of Christ comes in. And this is what I'm going to dwell on in the next sermon. How we come to the point through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because that is the bottom line. The missing ingredient, this fourth point, as much as we desire not to sin, there's a missing ingredient. And it's not something that we have within our own power to do. It's, it goes beyond that. And that's why it takes calling from God. It takes more than just willpower, striving to do what is right, because it won't work that way. But with sin, then, how am I dealing with sin? Am I excusing myself? Do I ever excuse myself? Do I say, I'm sorry, but? Or here's the good reason why I did what I did. If we ever excuse ourselves, and we hear ourselves, and we can ask God, and we all should ask God, show me my sin. You know, there's Psalm 139 where David said, you know my thought before it comes out of my mouth. That's what he said. You know what I'm thinking before I say it. So we want to stop sinning, but also what we can do is tell God, look, when I sin, could you catch me right at the moment? Right away, catch me on it. You know, convict me, because I may be deceiving myself. I may just go on and not even know it. So we have to ask God to help us to see when we excuse ourselves. It's really good, because I may say things and my wife may catch me on it. You know, we help each other on that. And there's a right time to do it, and there's a wrong time to do it. How about number two? Justifying because I do so much good. You know, I'm not half bad. I'm only 49% bad, you know, or whatever we say. No, we don't want to think, I do so much good, and all I did was kill one person. It's the only mistake I made all my life, and now they're going to send me to the penitentiary. It's like, no, all the good doesn't excuse anything, doesn't justify anything. So never allow ourselves to justify a sin. And the third point, I'm better than others. God grades on a curve. We have to think about these things. Passover is coming, and if we take a sin, a practicing sin, into the Passover with us, that doesn't bide well with God, does it? Because we're still under a yoke. We're still going to lack peace of mind. And it's going to end up worse. So we're against sin, all right. We are, and we know we are, but there's these details that we have to look at when it comes to human nature and why we think that maybe sin isn't that bad because of all of these other things that make us so good. Now, if we want to be justified before God, we actually have to stop practicing sin and have a record of that before Jesus Christ comes so that we can be in the kingdom.